Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning, or chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your hearts, and with all of your soul, and with all of your minds. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and upon your gates as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless our time of gathering this day. And I pray that as we go to your word, that it is something that engages us, that you pull us into yourself, and that all of the distractions that we have would be set to the side. Father, I pray that we are focused fully and completely and utterly upon you this day and all of the days that follow. May our lives mark and be consistent with our testimony that you are our God and we are your people, called out by your hand for your glory. We praise you, Father, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll need some help as we get started. Kind of hard to read up there. Did the best that I could getting a good picture of this. But I need some help. Who's my baseball aficionado here? Come on, we need to know somebody who knows something about baseball. All right. Yes, we hit it with the bats. All right. Yes, that's a good start. We know something about baseball here. All right. Talk to me about what you see in and on that baseball. You can pass it around some. So it's baseball. That's a good start. And you hit it with a bat. That's a good start. What else can you tell me about that baseball? Pardon me? And you catch it in the glove. He's working on that. What do you see on there? You're looking at something.
Oh, I see some writing on there.
Yeah. What do you see on there? Okay. Can't read very well. That's all right. Sometimes signatures are a little bit hard to make out. Okay, why don't you pass it around? As long as I get it back, we're good. We can pass it around. All right. Can any of you make out that signature? From the picture of the screen. All right. Very good. Now, what can you tell me about Brooks Robinson? He did play baseball. That's a good start. Yeah. Even in Pittsburgh, y'all know something about Brooks Robinson. Okay. What position did he play?
Third base.
Okay. He, by the way, for Shucks and Giggles, he has the highest fielding record or percentage of any third baseman in the history of baseball. It was 97.1%. They nicknamed him the Hoover Vacuum. Apparently, any line drive that went, he caught. 97% of them, at least, in terms of the numbers. He also had 16 Golden Gloves consecutively. So he's the second most Golden Gloves, but he is the most Golden Gloves consecutively in baseball. He also has the record for playing on a team for the longest of any Major League Baseball player, which was what team? Baltimore Orioles. All right, and there's one other interesting set about. Oh! He's not only a Hall of Famer, but I don't know how many baseball players are in the Hall of Fame, but it's got to be lots of them. But out of all of the baseball players that are in the Hall of Fame, only 16 of them were actually voted in the first time they were nominated. Brooks Robinson is actually one of those 16, which is kind of an interesting little tidbit. Okay, tells you a little bit about that baseball. It's also kind of a small ball. My dad used to call it a college ball. But at least looking it up,
I think they use a smaller baseball for training purposes in terms of accuracy with your baseball bats, I think, is what I kind of discovered on that. It's a tiny ball. What does that ball tell you about me? Because I own the ball.
You were a fan.
At least at one point in my life. Yep. What else? Tells you a couple other things about me. At one point in my time, I did. Okay, I hear something back here. I'm old. Okay. Yes, I'm old. Brooks Robinson played in the 60s and 70s. I think he retired in 84 or something like that. But yes, so I'm old. It's all a relative term. All right. What else? What else did it tell you? There's one really important thing that it should tell you about me. Thank you. That I grew up outside of Baltimore. Okay? Now, you might say, well, maybe he's a big fan and collector, and he gets them from all over. And the answer would be no, because I have two signed baseballs, one by Brooks Robinson and one by Rich Dower, which is probably a name that you wouldn't know. He was a good baseball player, but he ends up, he's still managing some team somewhere. But both of them were Baltimore Orioles. So you can learn some things from me by some observation, right? We learn a lot of things by observation, but we recognize that sometimes our observation may be a little bit skewed. For example, I may be old, but I'm not that old because I was probably 6 years old when my dad got that ball signed for me. Okay, and so I wasn't the guy getting it signed. In fact, I've got a picture of Brooks Robinson that he signed as well. It says, "Get well soon," which dates that event to the point where I had chicken pox. And I remember chicken pox, and my dad bringing me home a baseball and a picture of Brooks Robinson to cheer me up. Okay, and so you can't learn those things from just looking at the ball. You need a little bit more information about the person. Alright, so you can learn some things, but baseball is a sport, and I grant that, and it's well, but it's really not the most important thing. I can tell you a few things about me, but that's certainly not the most important thing. And that's really small up there to read, and that's not the important thing either. I'm asking you then, if you can learn some things from a baseball, how do you learn things about God? From the Bible, absolutely. That's the best place to go. But where else can you go to learn some things about God?
Nature.
Yeah. The nature carries with it God's thumbprint. And for the vast majority of history, at least in the Western world, scientists have been spurred on to do science because they want to understand the mind of God and the world that He created. And it's only a fairly new thing, it's a very novel thing, that scientists basically declare themselves atheists on the basis of their doing science. Because most of history, they said, wow, look at the design and the beauty of this creation that we have, and just the intricate nature, everything that we see around us. That says a lot about our God, and we can learn some things about our God from nature. All right? There's two other places that I want to fish for that you can learn some things about God. Where else? Didn't anybody ever tell you that Wikipedia isn't always reliable? Alright, give me two other things other than the internet. Yeah, let's keep the movies. We're talking about some of the bad Bible movies that have been made. Mentors, people, and yourself. Why is it that we can learn about God from people? I mean, not just in terms of what people teach you about the book, but even just by interacting with people, we can learn something about God. Why is that? You can see the peace, and you've actually jumped into the fourth one that I want, so you're anticipating working ahead. We're made in His image. That's what I was kind of fishing for there. To use the fancy language, imago Dei is a Latin word that theologians like to use. But basically what that means is we're made in God's image. Okay, and so when we look in the mirror,
even at ourselves, or when we look at one another in fellowship with one another, we learn some things about God. Okay? Or we should, at least. Sadly, our sin oftentimes distorts that. But we should be able to learn some things about God. In fact, John Calvin, when he wrote the Institutes, said there are two things that you need to learn and study. You need to study God and man. And the study of either one of them is interconnected to the other. In other words, you can't study man without studying God because we're made in God's image. And you can't study God without studying man because we're made in God's image. And that's how he begins all of this theological work, is saying, start by looking in the mirror. So we can learn some things about God from the people around us. But as Alice is kind of leaning to, the peace that people have, the experiences that we have in relationship with God are another way in which we can learn some things about God. Right? And so most commonly, I would argue, that peace that we have comes from the fact that we have experienced God's faithfulness to us. In our lives, we've seen it in the lives of others that are close to us. We may have read about it in the lives of others who have been maybe our heroes in the faith or mentors and things along those lines as well. Okay, so our experiences can teach us something about God. But the thing that we need to remember is which interprets which. And there are no ends of theological errors. Errors about who God is that have been caused by people getting this part mixed up. Because a lot of times people will say, my experience is this, and based on my experience, that's how I'm going to read the Bible. Or a lot of times people will say, this is what I see in nature around me. And based on what I see in nature around me, this is how I'm going to read the Bible. And folks, it's backwards. The Bible is the explanation that interprets all of those other things for us. It interprets our experience. It interprets how we understand God's image in us. And it interprets nature around us. So the illustration sometimes I use is of a picture book. We all remember picture books when we were kids, and for those of you who have kids, you've read them. And those of you who still have little kids, you probably still read them. You know, and you have words and you have a big picture, right? And the pictures illustrate the words. If you just took out the words, you might kind of have a lot of room for interpretation in terms of the pictures. But with the words there, you know exactly what the pictures are meaning to communicate. That's how it is with the things that we can learn about God. The Bible is the words. Nature is the picture. It's a picture book. Okay? And so the only way we're going to understand the picture book is by going to the words. The only way we're going to understand the image of God in us is to go to the Word. And the only way we're going to understand our experience in the context of God is to go to the Word. So the Word interprets for us all things. Does that make sense to you? This would be the
yes,
yes no. You said the word Bible and you lost me. Okay. We're going to spend some time talking all year about what the Bible says for us. In terms of the way we are to understand God. In terms of the way God wants us to live out our lives, live out our faith. That's our goal, if you will, if you kind of list up your goals. One of our goals as a congregation this year. I was thinking about that and asking myself the question, but where do you start? Because a lot of times when we start talking about things, about God and our relationship to God, we kind of start with God's attitude towards us. Okay, and that's not a wrong place to start. Maybe a little bit egocentrical sometimes, but it's not a wrong place to start. Sometimes we start with God's anger and wrath over our sin. Perfectly acceptable place to start. And oftentimes when I preach the gospel, that share the gospel account, that's where I start with sin. A lot of times, a lot of people do that. Sometimes people start with God's love towards His creation in sending a son to redeem a people for Himself. And that's a perfectly legitimate place to start as well. But each of those cases, it starts with God's attitude towards us. And I was thinking as we began this year, I really wanted to ask the question, because I kind of think most of you have been exposed to that on some level or not. But I wanted to ask the question, what should our attitude be towards God? And turn it around and ask the question, maybe not from a me-centered, but from a God-centered perspective. And so what does God expect from us in terms of our attitude towards Him? The way we live and behave and live in connection and relationship with Him. And as I was thinking about that, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, I think probably more so than any other place, especially in the Old Testament, kind of explains that to us. So I want to spend some time this morning kind of walking through that and then applying that a little bit. And it begins with the words, "Hear, O Israel." A couple things you need to know about that. First of all, Israel. Does anybody know what the word Israel means? The name Israel means? Those who struggle against God. Or those who wrestle against God. That's what Israel means. Heck of a name for God to give to His people. Alright? Those who struggle against God. But isn't that the history of God's people? Isn't that the history of the church? We wrestle against God. We know the things that God wants us to do, and half the time we don't want to do it. So we wrestle with it. It's an appropriate name. And by the way, Israel does not just refer to Old Testament, ancient Israel, Hebrews running around speaking a language we don't typically understand. That's the term that essentially applied to God's people throughout the ages, including to the church. Paul the Apostle says that not all Israel is true Israel. In other words, there's a nation of people here, but out of that nation of people, there's a portion of that that's really true Israel. Those are those who have faith. And Paul will also write a little bit later when we get to the book of Galatians, that if we have faith, if we are Christ, then we descend from Abraham, which makes us Israel. Okay? Because the descendants of Abraham are Israel. And Paul will write in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, right around verse 22 or so, that all of those promises that God gave in the Old Testament to Israel are yes and amen to us in Christ. Okay, so God has taken them and given them to us as the church. They belong to us. So when Moses is saying, all the way back in Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel," he's speaking to you and me. He's saying, listen to me. Pay attention to me. And that's the other thing that we need to learn from these words. And the people of God, God expects them to pay attention to God's word when it is read, when it's preached, when it's proclaimed and declared. Letting things go in one ear and out in the other is not listening. He expects us to hear them. To hear them implies that we pay attention to them. We think about them. We chew on them. We apply them. And we even ponder over those things. Okay? Because we are God's people. Okay? And so God's word is something that we are called to pay attention to. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." God is not the God of everybody. And I say that because the coexist bumper stickers, I keep on seeing them as I drive around the community. And there's people who say, well, you know, the God of the Bible, the Christian God, is really the same thing as the Muslim God, which is really the same thing as the God of the Buddhist worship, and is the same thing. No. Not at all. Not at all. He's our God. We don't have a choice in the matter. He's our God. And so to open the door and say, well, He's like those other gods. No, that's not the case. And we are dishonoring God. God has set apart people for Himself. Called them Israel. And says, I am your God and I will be the God of no others.
That's God's attitude. There is no coexist in this world around us. He is our God and our God alone. At the same time, He is to be worshipped by all because He is worthy of that worship. Okay, so hear, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. A little bit later in the year, we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the Trinity, because the Trinity is one of those things that if you don't affirm, you can't call yourself a Christian. But this is one of those early spots in the Bible that the idea of the Trinity comes from. Repeatedly, God said, I am God. I am God alone. I am one God. But we've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, who also present themselves as being that one God. Okay, so even here in Deuteronomy 6, we find the language of the Trinity being spoken of here. So what does God expect from us? Next verse. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. And I took some liberty there in that translation. And I'll explain that in a minute. All of your veriness. Okay? You understand what he's talking about here. Your heart is not a reference to your passions. Okay? Not in the Hebrew sense. Your heart is a reference to your personality. It's a place where you think. It's a place where your creativity comes from. It's a place where the things that basically make you you and distinct from somebody who looks just like you. That's where that lies. And so our identical twins have different hearts, even though they may look alike when they do so. Okay? That's what your heart is. By the way, your passions in the Hebrew language speaks about your bowels. You know, I love you with all my guts is the running joke that Denise and I have with each other. But that's the Hebrew part of the body, how they understand that. But your heart's your personality. God says, I want you to love me with all of that. Your creative side. Your quirky side. Your personality. Love me with that. All of it. Not some of it. Not part of it. Not conveniently when it shows up here or there. But all of it. All of those things that you like to do. Those passions that you have. The joys, if you will, that you have. There's hobbies that you do. The things that make you you and just very distinct. And all of us have things in us that make us very distinct from every other human being on this planet by the things that we enjoy doing. Things that kind of define our existence. And God is saying, I want you to love me with all of that. And not part of all of that, but all of that. All of your hearts. All of your soul. Sometimes our Bibles will translate that like, because the Hebrew word there can mean both things depending on your context. So if you think about the heart in terms of your personality, your mind, and all of those kinds of things, think of your soul as everything else. Your physical being, which includes your passions, your strengths, your weaknesses. God says, love me with that as well. You struggle in this, love me with that. You excel at that, love me with that. God says, love me with all of those things, completely, without question. Now, the last passage is with all of your variance. Translated this way for a reason. Most of our English Bibles will translate that as might or strength. The Hebrew word there is the word yod. And the Hebrew word is literally the adjective, very. Adverb, I guess it's technically. Very. Which uses a noun. And it's the only place in the Bible that uses a noun, so it's really frustrating when you try and translate it. You go, love God with all of your very-ness, to make it a noun in English. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. If you picked up a Bible that was written by Hebrews, translated in English by a Hebrew translator, that would be translated most commonly, your abundance. In the Hebrew worldview, those first two deal with things that are you. Okay? Your personality. Your totality of your life. The last part deals with those things that are outside of your flesh, but still part of your life. So, your wealth. your property, your opportunities that God gives to you, your job, your family. God says, love me with all of that too. Love me with your family. Love me with your job. Love me with everything that you are and everything that makes you you. Everything that's every corner and square inch of your life. Abraham Kuyper, who is a Dutch theologian and was actually the prime minister of the Netherlands at one point said in this context that Jesus Christ demands that every inch of your life is laid out before him. He puts his finger on it and declares it to be mine. That's what Moses is talking about here. Every corner of your life. God says, you want to know my attitude, how my opinion on how your attitude towards me should be? Not an opinion, it's a demand even. Love me with everything. Let not even a corner of your existence be something that does not love me. Does that mean then we all have to be ministers and missionaries? Let's give up our jobs, all go to seminary, let's go across the ends of the earth. Some people have taken that attitude. But that's not what that means. I love C.S. Lewis for this reason. He said the way to save Britain from falling into secularism. He's writing in the 1950s when he was writing this. He says there's not more preachers. We got plenty. America's got plenty of preachers. Don't need any more in that sense, especially not some of the bad ones. But it's what we really need. We're going to save Britain. Translate that to our context, save America from falling into secularism. As Christians who live out their faith in whatever vocation, job, calling they happen to have. So if you're a police officer, you're a Christian first, and then as a Christian you work your way, you work out your job as a police officer. If you're a soldier, you do the same thing. If you're a farmer, you do the same thing. If you're an accountant or a businessman, you do the same thing. If you're a mechanic, you do the same thing. And say, I'm going to apply Christian principles, everything that I can find, and I'm going to apply it. Every opportunity that I have, I'm going to talk to people about Jesus when I'm given that opportunity. Everything about me. You know, Christians did that in our country. We have a very different country than we have today. I'm absolutely convinced of that. So God may call some of you to vocational full-time ministry. Folks, if we are Christians, He calls all of us to the work of ministry. Now, the passage from Isaiah chapter 58, where we're kind of told what that looks like. And Isaiah, actually, in a larger context, God is saying, what is the fast that you will choose? He says, this is the fast that I choose for you. In other words, this is what I want your life to look like. Fast is a time of where you sacrifice food for the body for something else, typically for prayer. God is saying, I want you to sacrifice things in the natural world, natural body, for these kinds of things. Not just for prayer. To loose the bonds of wickedness. I'm going to translate that for you a little bit differently. Tell people out of their addictions. To pull people out of their depressions. Keep people from becoming suicidal. To reach out to those people who are hurting and feel like they have nowhere to go. You want to lose somebody from the bonds of wickedness, that's a great place to start. Is to break every yoke. We have yokes in all of our lives. Things that cause us to stumble. Sins that cause us to stumble and fall time in and time out. We're to work to that end. If we're Christians, we're to work to that end of breaking those yokes. Those things that tear us down in our lives. We're to house the homeless. Sometimes that may be in your own home. Sometimes that may be working with the homeless in you know, central places, in places where the homeless tend to be. But this extends not just to those that we think of chronic homelessness and those who are kind of on the street corners and don't have anything but what's in their bag. But this extends to those people who are in real needs in our community. Sometimes they may be losing their houses for a little while because they lose a job or something along those lines. Sometimes it may be something else that has caused that. We're to reach out to those folks as well. Feed the folks who can't otherwise feed themselves. We're to clothe the needy. And that's pretty self-explanatory. The last one needs a little bit of explanation. We're not to hide ourselves from your people, from our people. Your people, peoples, is a reference to people groups, right? Your people group then is the people group that you're a part of. Basically what it's saying is don't hide yourself from your own. The most basic, the most fundamental people group that we are part of is not being Americans, but being a church. It's the people that you see around you. We're not to hide ourselves from one another. We're not to separate ourselves from one another. We're not to create distances and blocks either physically or emotionally or mentally from one another. But we are to bond with one another and lift each other up when we're down and when we're weak and struggling. And celebrate when victories are reached in our lives. Church doesn't always do a really good job of that. Sometimes, but oftentimes, it doesn't always get that. But God says, this is the way you're going to be my church. This is the way I want you to organize your life. You want to love me with all of your heart, soul, and veriness. This is the place to start. It's a broad picture. You're going to apply that individually to your lives in a little bit different way. So everybody's day-to-day practices are going to be different, but the principle is exactly the same for you and for me, for each one of us. That's what God calls us to do. And when He doesn't leave us kind of there in the passage, what follows after this passage about loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and veriness gives us examples, some specific things that we can work on to try and make that happen in our lives day to day. Begins by saying these words shall be on your heart. Folks, memorize the Word of God. And don't just memorize it so that you can rattle it off and recite it. We all do that sometimes. But our heart means it's something that's on our minds, it's in our personalities, it shapes our lives. Memorize the Word so that the Word shapes the things that you do and the way that you talk. Some of you may be familiar with John Bunyan and the Pilgrim's Progress, but I love a statement that's made about him. He said, if you cut him open, he would bleed Scripture. Because the Word he had placed in his heart in such a way that he couldn't talk to you without the Word of God shaping what he spoke about. Make that something that shapes the way that you speak, the way that you think, and really even who you are and how your personality is worked out. Teach them to your children. Now, this is a command that's given to all parents throughout the Scriptures. So raise our children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The basic way that we do that is to teach the Word of God. Okay? Not just the words again, but the meanings behind the words. Teach your children how to think about these words of God like a Christian should think about being a Christian and when they think about the words of God. You know, this is one of those areas that we oftentimes really rob ourselves of huge blessing. Okay, because a lot of times we get in our heads that, teaching our children the Bible, that's the Sunday school teacher's job. We just commission them, that's their job. They'll teach the Bible. And we'll send our kids to school to learn the other stuff, and we're good. We can hang out with our kids and do other things. Or we think, hey, we pay the preacher to do it, maybe it's his job to do it. We pay the youth guy to do it, maybe it's his job to do it. Did anybody ever tell you that you learn things better when you teach them to other people? Isn't that funny how that works? So when you take the obligation of teaching the Word of God to your children and delegate it to someone else, what you're doing there is robbing yourself of learning it better as well. Yeah, the preacher should be teaching it, the Sunday school should be teaching it, but we should be supplementing what you're teaching at home. And some of you don't have children, but you can teach it to others because there are spiritual children in our lives. Understand that in the spiritual sense, any person that's in your life that looks up to you is, in a sense, a spiritual child, in that sense of the term. Boy, we have an opportunity to share the Word of God with some people that look up to us and say, you know, let me show you how I live out my faith in this, whatever this happens to be. And he goes on and says, oh, by the way, speak about them when you're walking on the way. Speak about them when you're in the house. Speak about them when you lie down. And speak about them when you get up and you're no longer lying down. Which basically means, do it all the time, everywhere that you happen to go. Let there not be a corner of your travels where you're not speaking about the Word of God. At least thinking about the Word of God if you're traveling alone. The post reminders, okay? Just put it on your hand. Why is the purpose of that? In modern Judaism, you'll see people with the little thing on their hand, you'll see things. I don't think that was meant as a literal thing, but basically as an idea to say, set the Word of God around you so that you will see it as well. So that you can't go throughout your day without confronting the Word of God. I was challenged when I was younger and newer in my faith that those sins that I struggled with, to write those verses that deal with the sin down on a little card and put it in my wallet. So every time I took out my wallet, it would be there and kind of smack me in the face. Not a bad thing to do. So I kept thinking about that. I want to give you a few suggestions. And if you happen to have the Big Church Bingos, they're on the Big Church Bingos on the back page there. But maybe, if you struggle with vanity, you might want to write down James 4, verse 14. Put it on a card and put a sticker on it and stick it right to the mirror or beside the mirror in your bathroom or another spot where you might be tempted to vanity. You're tempted with pride. Look at Psalm 12, verse 3. You're tempted with wealth. Look at Matthew 6, verse 24. If you're tempted with modesty or immodesty, look at chapter 20, verses 26 and 27. If you're tempted and struggle with immorality, Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6. If you have a vulgar mouth, or are tempted towards vulgarity, or are tempted towards gossip or slander or other kinds of sins that come from our mouths, try out Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Struggle with unforgiveness, Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Folks, I can't do any of this for you. I can point you to some things. But somewhere in your life, you need to identify the sins with which you struggle. And you need to take ownership of them. You need to ask yourself the question, who do I love more, myself or God? Because if the answer is that I love God more, those sins that I struggle with, I'm going to be intentionally taking ownership of and dealing with. And looking for those areas where I need to deal with them, where I might not be. If you love self more, then you're going to do whatever you want to do. And you're not going to be pleasing to God. Scripture that is set before you. So in other words, how does God want us to love Him? He wants us to love Him with everything that we are. We've kind of talked about that already. He wants us to love Him without reservation, with no worries and no regrets. The regrets work both ways. The regrets are the negative regrets. I wish I had spoken to that person. Or I wish I had done X as opposed to Y. But also as negative. I wish I had done X rather than Y. Be intentional. And guess what? We're fallen. And we're going to sin. But when you sin, repent of that sin. Chuck talked about that last week. of the importance of not just leaving it there and saying, oops, I'm sorry, and going on and living your life as you do, but repent of that, which means turning around and saying, I am no longer going to live in this way, and I'm going to live in a way that honors Jesus Christ, because I love Him more than I love my flesh. Our love for God should be so intertwined with our personality that it is something that is inseparable from our identity. In other words, to know you should be to know you love God. That's what people should walk away with from an interaction with you. The question is, where do you fall on that this morning? We've got some questions in the back of your bulletin, conversation starters. I encourage you, dare you, to take those questions seriously and take those questions and talk about them as a family, in particular the last one there. And ask yourself, if I were ever arrested for loving God, if I were arrested for loving God more than I love myself, would there be enough evidence in my life? Where's my baseball? Okay. Observational evidence, sorry. You'll probably get in trouble for that one. Is there enough observational evidence in my life to convict me of that? To convict me of loving Jesus more than I love myself? If your conclusion is no, then you need to repent. And you need to start asking those areas. Ask yourself in those areas where you need to work. Because that's what God expects from us, if we're going to carry God's name as a Christian. All right, let's pray.